We need to first of all read the text in the context of what it is before we ever make any attempt to make application to the freeman on the topic of slavery. And so that's what I attempted to do last week, was to read it and to observe it in the context, in the audience of the church in Colossae who would be receiving this word, and to those in this squishy little world that we live in, will miss quickly the fact that the Apostle Paul just addressed slaves in the same meeting house that he addresses masters. Now I think that's worth stopping and saying, wow, over. Where else in all of the world would you find in the same meeting house and people being treated as level in the treatment of humanity, being treated and spoken to at the same level outside of the church of the living God? You won't find it anywhere. So when the apostle turns and he begins to speak to the slave, I think that this is actually some of the sweetest sounding news. Now, we make application of this in lots of places, but can't you see that the slave must have thought, for the first time, everywhere I go, I'm treated as a second class. And in many places I go, I'm not even treated as a human. But here in this place is altogether different. Because these people are owned by the Creator of all things. And He just spoke to me the same way He spoke to wives and husbands and children and fathers. Can't you imagine? His excitement won't just end because the preacher's letter addressed him, but it'll also equally excite his soul when he'll eventually even turn and speak to his master and give him some instructions. Well, we'll hold off on that piece until, Lord willing, we get there in chapter 4, verse 1, and come back today as I want to make some further application here to us, the freemen, who are neither slave nor master of another human. We're freemen. We live in a nation that is founded upon this principle that all men are created equal, given by their Creator certain inalienable rights, inseparable. Now, certainly, we have blight in our American history, and we know that even in its founding, there was slave and slave owner. And really, for that matter, for the next 100 years, it would be part of the socio-economical process of the American experiment. And in many cases, it was horrifically up on display. So we certainly know that's in our past. But what about us? How would we land upon this piece of text? I think there are some principles. So here, what my attempt today here is to pick up the principles out of the text and bring them and lay them, because the principle will be the same upon the slave as well as the freeman. The principle will be the same for the wife, and the principle would be the same for the husband. The principle would be the same for the child as it is for the parent. So the principles don't change here, even though the audience of what the preacher is addressing and who he's addressing and why he's addressing them on that particular matter, that will be unique in its context. But the principle we can take, and we can read this as freemen, and we can read this and say, there's some gold here. There are things here that I need to put into my life. There are practices, there are principles, there are precepts that certainly I'm not so good as to think this text has nothing to say to me. So that's what I want to do in the examination of the text this morning, with the understanding of the direct context of the previous examination of the text. Let me do the reading, now that I've said all of this. Let me do the reading of the larger text from verse 17 of chapter 3 through the first verse of chapter 4. And if you're willing and if you're able, let me invite you to stand for the reading of the letter as it came from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then preserved for us, for the observation, for the benefit for us even today. Verse 17 of chapter 3 and following, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation of the Bible. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, and he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspiration of this word to your servant, the Apostle Paul. Oh God, how good it is to hear these words, even here in February of 2022. Oh God, come and instruct the servants today. We see ourselves as you would describe us, free from the bondage of sin today, slaves to you, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Not just slaves any longer, but because of Christ, we've been adopted sons. Not just adopted sons, but we are heirs, and not just heirs, but joint heirs with Jesus. And so God, today, we desire for this word to speak to our freeman's heart. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you're being seated, we see that there are some really helpful things. And I think throughout the bulk of my years, usually when I hear preaching on this text, it gets laid over to the employee-employer relationship. And I think that that's a fair place to make the application. It works. I think the precept is clearly there. The principles are helpful for us in that particular piece of the text, or the application of this text into our lives. So that's what I will want to do today. Again, to be fair and to be biblical at all respects, I'm not coming here without an awareness of the context. And if you'd like to hear more about the context, I would just encourage you to our church's website and listen to that archived sermon from last week where we addressed the context of the text upon the slave and the plight that he was in, no doubt, but that the Apostle Paul had instructions to say to him. But here to you and I think the biggest principle or the clearest precept I would want to bring us to is here in the text where he says, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That'll really be the focal point of what I want to examine today. Which, by the way, I will make this argument that easily, without even stretching it and without being out of context to the application of this, I think to every person hearing, to every wife in the room, when you hear the apostle say to be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, I would follow that up with not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, submit yourself to the Lord, fearing the Lord. To every husband in the house, I would say, love your wives, as the apostle would speak to you and address to you, and not be embittered against her, And I would follow that up with, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. So in other words, men, don't just buy your wives flowers on Valentine's Day, which is external service, just pleasing to everyone. But here, why not because you're not under the microscope, you're not under the magnifying glass of mere men. You're being observed by the Almighty. So husbands, love your wives. To the children in the house, be obedient to your parents, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, boys and girls, obey your parents because of the fear of the Lord. To fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not exasperate them. Do not cause them to be embittered against you or against the Father or against God Himself. And fathers, not just with external service, but with those who merely please men, but here, rather out of sincerity of heart because you're serving God, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't give them reason to be embittered, to be driven by rage against order, against instruction, against the authority that you are and that you present to them. So not with just external service. So to the slave, in the context of it, your job is to, you're owned by a Roman centurion somewhere. You have a responsibility by a person in the society that has the right to be a slave owner. You're going to have to show up to work tomorrow, and if you don't, there's going to be some consequences of it. So make sure that when you go and you do this job, when you do this task, that you're not doing it with mere external service as those who please men, but you, when you go to do that work that you're required to do to your slave master, do it from a sincerity of heart as though you're serving the Lord. Now this would match what he says, what the apostle says in verse 17 and what he says in verse 23. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, whether you're a wife, a husband, a child, a father, or a slave, whatever you do, whether it is in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. So see, the preamble to the instruction, to the application of this, is that you're doing this as though you're doing it for the Lord. And in it, in a spirit of thanksgiving unto the Lord. So, wives, being subject to your husbands in both word and in deed. As I would say to everyone in the application of this, the way you're speaking, wives, the way you speak about your husbands when you're among other wives, you must be really careful here. See, you're, whether in word or in deed. And again, you're not doing it just merely for external service to get a pat on the back from your husband so he'll let you do whatever you want to do. But even when he's not around, because you love the Lord your God, and whether it be word or deed, you are not speaking about your husband in a mad way. And husbands, the same. And maybe even more, you need to hear this in this sloppy world that we live in right now. Husbands, the way you talk about your wives, the way you express your love for her, both while you're in her presence and out of her presence. Again, because this is not just with external service that you're doing this. This is with, as though you're merely pleasing men. But this is all the time. And joyful with sincerity of heart, whether in word or in deed. So husbands, the way you speak about your wives when you're not around your wife is very critical. Be extraordinarily careful with your words. To the children, don't you know that this rebellious generation that we are currently in loves to speak ill of their parents? It's gone so far that we're probably not far away from hearing more news about children rising to the place where they can sue their parents because their parents make them take the trash out against their will, treating them like slaves, if you will. But children, notice that the way that you speak about your parents, you must, whether in word or in deed, is what the apostle says. And then he follows it in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men. And fathers, the same case. Are you aware that the careless way you speak about your children is a reflection of who you are under the authority of God? So not just to please men, not just to show off, not just to get the accolades of men, but here, in whether in word or in deed, in everything that you do, raising your children in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord, for their benefit and for, we'll look at this in a moment, for the benefit of all of society. And for that matter, arguably, for the economy of the world, has everything to do with the family. And the outcropping of this very, the very applications of the things that are written to the slave, we make them applicable into each of the different criterias of the family, we see that there is something marvelously gigantic about the application of this text and the implications of it upon the entirety of the world. So, this makes a difference, doesn't it? It's my hope it does, that you've already had some good meditation upon this and applying it into your own life, your own personal life, the way you recreate, the places you recreate, the job that you have, the places that you allow to have influence upon you, whether in word or in deed, do all as though you're doing unto the Lord. Well, so if we look at this in the workplace, at the workhouse, and you have an employer and an employee, which you've already made the argument that there are applications of this, but that's not who he's talking to here. But it works for us as freemen in this society. Now, arguably, you might be able to build a case that you are a slave, but not to your boss. You're a slave to your credit. You're a slave to your debt. So you may be, even though as a freeman, you have you basically choose where you live, or where you work, or what you do with your hands, and when you get up and when you go to bed, and what you do in between. Certainly, but let's also realize something, that there is a clear teaching of Scripture. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both mammon and God. And if you are in debt today, dear brothers and sisters, you are a slave to your debt. You may be a freeman, but there is somebody who owns you and owns and demands that you do. You say, preacher, you say I can quit my job tomorrow, but oh no, I cannot. You say, dear preacher, I know you say that I can live wherever I want to, but no, I really can't. Some of those would be because of limitations upon your socioeconomical status, but usually it has to do with who your slave master is. Debt. I've heard it said many a times that one of the greatest indictments against the Western Church in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is because most Christians are in debt. Think about the early church in the book of Acts, and we read about the church in Antioch. It appears that the church in Antioch, which was in a community that was probably as free of a market as you could find in that ancient civilization, and you had a movement of the gospel that reached Antioch, and it reached the hearts of the business owners. And the business owners, because they were not tied to and crippled with debt, They actually funded the missionary cause to the ends of the earth. Just think about the kind of prosperity God has given to the Westerner, the American. How is it possible that we don't have enough money to fund missionaries to all the ends of the earth? Could be because we're slaves to our money. But that's really a sermon for another day and really on a whole nother subject than this. So to this application, though, we see this not just when the text moves along in verse 22, not with external service as those who merely please men. You know what it's like when you were at the schoolhouse, don't you? Whenever the teacher was out of the room. Sometimes that was the last place you wanted to be. Because the slave master, the teacher, was not present. This is true in the workhouse in many cases too, isn't it? Think of this in your own job, dear Christian. What happens to you whenever the boss or the supervisor, whom the boss has placed over different levels of the workhouse, what happens when they're not present? Sometimes a lot of shenanigans go on. A lot of passing over small details, we overlook them. But listen, the application of this to the Christian is this should not be so. Because, see, whether the boss is present, and for this case, whether the master was present or not, the instruction to the Christian is that you are doing this not just with external service, as those who merely please men, so we get a pat on the back because the boss was there when we did everything by the book. To the Christian, it is you do everything by the book regardless of who sees you doing it and regardless of who acknowledges that you're the one doing it. Because you serve a God who knows everything that you're doing. He's watching, He's careful, He's observing, He knows, and we see the text as it moves along. It begins to speak about rewards and consequences. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. To the Christian in the workforce today, I really believe this genuinely. Whether your boss knows every detail of what you're doing or not, your boss should be thankful that you work for him and not for his competitor. Because when you work as though you serve the Lord. Not just when the boss is present, not just when the supervisor is present, not just when inspection day, you know, sometimes they announce those days, we're going to have an inspection, you better have everything cleaned up, and your workspace better be in order. Not just to show off, not just to please men. Rather, because, and this is the critical piece of verse 22, the fearing of the Lord, fearing the Lord. Because you recognize and you know that you're not working for another human. You're working for the Lord. So fear the Lord. Those who are governed by the awareness of the presence of God will be fair, they'll be just, they'll be faithful. You'll be the kind of worker that your boss may not agree with all of your beliefs, but he has no argument with your work ethic. Because they know, that the believer knows in the fear of the Lord, he knows that his master is always present with him. His master hasn't stepped away and turned his back and gone on vacation. His master is actually moving and breathing in him and through him. So the way you do your work shows what you believe about your God. I want you to think deep about this as many of you are going to go to the workhouse tomorrow. And have you thought seriously about what's actually happening there? You're not just earning a paycheck so you can go home and take a nap. you're working. You're actually, we'll see that there is a doctrine of work in the Bible. And so it's good that you're working. But are you working as though you're working for the Lord? Do you fear God? In the ethic in which you possess, in the application, in the practice of these precepts that are found here in the text that are written to the slave. But what about in your freeman's condition? Are you working as though working for the Lord? So the way you do your work shows what you believe about your God. If you're like everyone else at the workhouse who doesn't do all of the details in which they were trained to do to keep you safe or to get the job done in an efficient manner, are you like all of them? Well, then you're actually portraying that your God is the same God as their God when the boss is gone, when the supervisor is not present. But for you, the saints of the living God, your work ethic is consistent both when the boss is present and when the boss is away. For that matter, I've already made the argument. I think that this beautifully applies to the family institution of wives and husbands, children and parents. Is the Lord Christ whom you serve? And if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, then who exactly are you serving? Self? Your slave master debt? Think about this, dear saint. Think about how you work. So you were in the workplace, you were hired to do a task because of the skills in which you brought to the table. You had an interview with a boss. Now, this is how a freeman lives, right? It's not how a slave works. The slave master says, this is what you're going to do, and so you better do it. I mean, if not, you're going to get the crack of the whip, mistreatment. It's going to be a bad day all the way around. So if you don't possess the skill, you better start paying attention to how you're going to get the job done. But to a freeman, what does he do? He goes to a job interview, and he actually decides, is this the job I want? And the owner is thinking, is this the guy I want working? And so both put their best face on, and they make promises. Yes, I can do this, and yes, I'll do that. But when it comes down to the actual doing of the task, do you begin to then become slothful in the duties? Do you begin to take on the mindset, nobody will know if I don't do this thing. Nobody will know if I don't scrub this part of the warehouse. Nobody's going to care if I swept out my area. Even though you were clearly instructed that this is what you should do at the beginning and the end of every shift in which you come on, there was an agreement. One could argue a gentleman's agreement, but let's go ahead and make a better agreement, better understanding here. We made a Christian agreement because we are slaves of God, and we're going to represent Him in every word and deed that we do. You were hired to do a task. Are you doing that task? You contract out your services. Perhaps you're not owned by a particular employer. You're a contractor. You contract out your services and your skill. You expect to be paid, and they expect the job to be done. I mean, there's an agreement, a contract that says you have the skill to do this, and I have the funds in which I'm going to pay you to do this. So there is an expectation as well that this is the way the Christian behaves. Now, economy behaves in this way as well. But let's understand this. What has really driven the greatest boom in world history, economy, prosperity of the economy? It comes from a Christian mindset. A pagan doesn't think like this. A pagan says, the boss isn't here, who cares about this job? But the Christian says, my boss is away today. I must serve him as though I'm serving the Lord, so that when he returns, he'll be pleased that I work for him because I serve the living God. You don't get the kind of work ethic that brings about economic prosperity without Christian influence. You just don't, no matter how you make the argument, it doesn't happen. It gets referred to in many cases called the Puritan work ethic. And listen, it is called this for a reason. Boys and girls, by the way, in your schooling, if you're in a public school, know this up front, your teachers, generally speaking, have no good thing to say about the Puritans. Now, let's be fair. There are some things the Puritans did that was no good. But let's also recognize there was something beautiful about what was happening in that era when the Puritans were really prospering the nations in which they lived in. Why was that? Because they had what we call now a Puritan work ethic. They have a job to do. Their job is to shoe the horses that are going to go out into the field and do the job. And their job is to build the yoke that the ox are going to need to plow through the field. You go to that man, you say, "This is what I need." You're going to expect that that man is going to give you the best product. And in doing so, you're going to be able to go and do the best job possible. So there's a work ethic that the person you're hiring to do the job is going to do all of the job. He's not going to put a facade on it. He's actually going to make everything in it perfectly good. And then he's going to guarantee his work. If you get out there and it breaks, you bring it back to me because I want to make sure that the job you're doing is successful by the job into which I'm doing. This is a work ethic that the world never has until Christianity takes charge of the whole economy of the world. And you're a part of it because you bear the name Yahweh, you bear the name the Lord Jesus Christ, He is my master. You are in the ethic of the economy that says, my master knows everything I'm doing and I'm working heartily to please Him. Puritan work ethic. The Puritans appreciated and really established for us what will become eventually to be known as the freest market in the world, with few, if no, government oversight. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be a great day? If you're working for the Lord rather than for man, you look to dot every I and cross every T. You're looking at all the details because the maker of the heavens is your master. And you're working as though you're working for him. Not a government bureaucrat who pursues the industry, he pressures the industry to do a thing and to not just do a thing, but how they actually determine. They're the ones making the determination of what is the best way in which to do it. And the bureaucracies find companies to force the companies to comply to their standard. A Puritan work ethic doesn't need OSHA. A Puritan work ethic says, if you're the boss, we're making sure everyone that works for me is going to be safe. We give them the best environment to work in. We give them the best tools to do their jobs with. We're doing everything they need to get their job done. And we don't need a government bureaucracy to come in and to nitpick and to make sure that we're doing things according to their standard. Because to the Puritan work ethic, he's got a reputation in the community to hold up. If he wants to continue having customers, he doesn't need OSHA to tell him how to do his job. He needs to do the best job possible, period. This is a Puritan work ethic. This is what prospers an economy better than any government bureaucratic system that pressures the industry and, for that matter, oppresses, and for that matter, becomes the slave master. If I'm not stretching it too far. But in a free market, you have marketable skills. You learn a trade. You learn a skill. You learn how to produce a product. You learn to do a service better than anybody in all of your market can do. You might be able to fool men, but God knows all. He even knows why you did your job the way you did. He knows if you did all the tasks. He knows if you dotted every I and crossed every T of the detail. At the end of the day, if you're owned by a government bureaucratic system, you're really not a free man at all, are you? But in Christ, who is your slave master, you are the freest of all men. Oh, in Christ, you know why you do the work that you do. And you know that why you do the work you do matters. You know how the work you do, and you know how it matters. And you know that no one at the workhouse works with the same ethic better than you in all of your work. So the doctrine of work, by the way, just to take one step backwards into the framework that sits here upon the application of the precepts out of this work, out of this language of work here in Colossians chapter 3, and that is the doctrine of work is rooted in the Bible. It comes from the language of creation, the book of Genesis. We know that God himself worked 6 days and he rested a seventh day. We know that God instructed man to work in that garden. Even before the fall, man was expected, he was instructed to work. So we're not stretching things too far to say that you were created to work. It's not natural for you to not work. This is what God has instructed us to be. It's the how he's created us in his image. And then he instructs us to work and to rest. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. God instructs men how to work. By the way, the Bible speaks of this frequently throughout the text. We know that people work. We know that families are the driving force of the economy. You don't get another generation of your job unless families exist. I know some will make the argument, we can have children without families, and certainly the pagan world has proven that you can, but it has also proven you don't want to live in that society. Families are, and I should preface this, God-fearing families are the driving force of all prosperous economies. Regardless of what philosophical position you're at in an economy, if you don't have God-fearing families made up like what Paul's describing here to the church at Colossae, you do not have a prosperous economy. This is why I think that it's really important that wives, you pay close attention to the way in which you subject yourself to your husbands and do so as though you're serving the Lord. You're actually modeling a work ethic, a duty responsibility. You're following a command that God has given to you. And when you don't do that, you're actually presenting to your children, it's okay to not do what God expects of us. Husbands, you're instructed a duty here. Love your wives. Now I know in this soft little world like we live in, it's all about emotionalism. And you ought to express your love through your feelings and touchy-feely, mushy stuff that just confuses everything. God's actually giving you a duty here. That doesn't mean perform this duty as a regiment and tell your wife you love her and make it sound mechanical. It needs to be from the sincerity of your heart. It's what the text is telling us here. But it's a duty you have to love your wives. And when you don't perform your duty in front of your children, your children will go into a workforce expecting that they too cannot do what God expects. This is a glorious, beautiful presentation of what the apostle has done here as he's tied everything in. He's tied the economy into the family. Children, What you're observing in your households, by the way your parents are instructing you, they are preparing you to either be lazy in the workforce or they're preparing you to do everything as though you're serving the Lord. This again would be a reason why I would say to all the boys and girls in the room, when you have chores to do at home, do them as though you're serving the Lord. Not because you get a star on your name on the chart. And parents, I think that's a really helpful way to help show progress and you're accomplishing these things. So I'm not trying to suggest that that's not a helpful motivation to get the jobs done. But boys and girls, don't just do it so you get a star on the wall as though for man's approval. Do it as though you're doing it for the Lord. We could consider, if time would allow me to do so, we could consider every piece of scripture that I wrote down to show this. But time won't. Time's not going to allow that. And so I'm just going to take you to one of them. Matthew chapter 21. Go with me to a parable, a helpful teaching tool that the Lord Jesus Christ is using. And keep in mind here, he's using this to teach the Christians, not the pagan world. He's using this for your benefit. He brings up the history of the people of Israel, and he's going to tie this to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5. So if you're looking for cross references to everything, I want to take what we've just considered in Colossians chapter 3 to consider it in light of Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and following, and with that in light of Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to go and read the Isaiah text, but that's back when we journeyed through the book of Isaiah. That's the segment of the Song of the Vineyard, one of the songs that Isaiah wrote about the vineyard. Jesus is going to make a parable surrounding the landowner or the vineyard owner in connection to what Isaiah said, and I have no reason to believe that the Apostle Paul was not aware of either Isaiah nor of the words of Jesus here when he's addressing the church in the way they conduct their business, their economic business. Chapter 21, verse 33 and following. Listen for a moment and then let's make a final observation of it and then ask the Lord to help us. Listen to another parable, Jesus says, verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. And he rented it out to a vine growers, and then he went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves. By the way, it's just another moment. Nobody in this culture hiccuped over the word slave. They said, oh yeah, I know what that is. I'm one of those. Or yeah, I know what that is. My neighbor owns one. Nobody in the culture thought that's odd. What would have been odd was that the slave masters didn't treat them like humans. That would have been odd. And then we can also see that it is a kindness of God that you live in a land now that is free from the bondage of slavery. But just in passing by, notice the language of the Bible doesn't try to placate this. It doesn't try to wash over this and make it sound better than it would sound upon our ears. But verse 35, again, let's see, have I gotten ahead of myself? Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, at this point, I hope you're already firing on all cylinders. Jesus is talking about all of the kingdom of the nation of Israel and the way that the nation of Israel have treated his prophets, treated his messengers, and how they're treating his son, or how it will describe the treatment of his own son. There will be precepts, I think, that the Apostle Paul is playing off of in Colossians chapter 3. So verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Well, they said, so this is the people answering back to Jesus. They said to Jesus, "Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Do you never read? Did you ever read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to the people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." There's some observable application out of that beautiful parable. Again, it's in tandem with what Isaiah is arguing for about how this landowner's done everything necessary. He's made the right vineyard. He's put a wall around it. He's hired these people to come and do their job. Then he goes on a trip. The Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, everybody who's hearing this, and, "Oh yeah, I can recall the time when Jesus told this story about how a landowner, he hired some guys to do a job, and when the landowner wasn't there, they all did whatever they wanted to do. And there were consequences for it. Because the landowner would send in, and we're going to make, we see there's two places for application here. One we've been looking at mostly in the socioeconomic status, that is of the economy of the world, and you're part of it. You're a serious part of it, dear saints. So work as though you're a serious part of it. But also let's make the spiritual application here. You have a master who has sent his only begotten son to cover your sins, to give you a hope that you could not have in any other place, to bring you out of that place. The Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 2, he would repeat it essentially, that you've been rescued from the domain of darkness. You yourself, once a slave to darkness, but the Lord Jesus Christ came in your place. God Almighty, the man who built the vineyard, he sent his son, and his son paid every expense that is necessary for your slothful, sinful activities. And he's called you to repentance. And in that repentance, he's placed his name now on you, and he's made you one of his slaves. And again, the language of the Bible is so beautiful. It doesn't just leave you in the place of a slave, but he actually brings you into his home. He brings you into the house, and he counts you not only as a son, but he counts you as a joint heir of the son who died for you. That is miraculous. That is what drove the Puritan work ethic to have the reputation that it has even to this day. You don't have a successful economy unless in that economy is filled with people like you. The economy collapses when you don't serve your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, like this. Well, dear saints, we have a lot to complain about our government. They have done a lot, they've made a lot of mistakes, haven't they? They have really crippled our economy. But let's be sure of this. The maker of the stars in the heavens expects you to work like nobody else. Tomorrow, do they still do time clocks? You still have to punch that thing in, or is it all electronic? Now, I don't know. You're going to have an opportunity to put the glory of God on display. by what you do at the workhouse tomorrow. Wives, you're about to be given the glorious opportunity to put the glory of God upon display by being subject to your husbands. Husbands, you're about to put the glory of God on display by loving your wife the way Christ loved the church. Boys and girls, you are about to put the glory of God on display by obeying your parents. Fathers, you're about to put the glory of God on display by not exasperating your children. Slaves, you are about to put the glory of God on display, and the world will never forget the impact you made, because you're going to work as though you're working for God. Oh, may the people of God rejoice today. May the nation rejoice that you work in this economy. It may not turn the economy around, but may the glory of God be upon display. Oh boy. Oh boy. We're not done talking about this. We still have more to investigate and think about. And so we will, Lord willing. Next Sunday, we'll pick up chapter 4, verse 1, the instruction to the masters.